Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 9. We're going to pick up and finish off the story of Acts chapter 9 with the salvation of Saul. And we look at him becoming a basket case here at the end. And I never quite got to the punchline of that this morning service in the 9 o'clock. And so just realized that probably the title's a throwaway about being a basket case. There's not really anything funny to follow that up with. It just seemed like a great title. So, but that's where we are. Context. So what's going on? Where does this fit in the overall story, in the big picture of God's glory? What's going on here in terms of where are we in the story? Well, Acts is in your New Testament. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. That's the Old Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. And then that kind of forms the bridge from the Gospels that give us the life of Christ into Paul's letters that give us a better understanding of what the life of Jesus and how Jesus dies for us and what that means and how we live as followers of Christ. Acts gives us some examples, and then the letters that come after that give us much clearer instructions. I refer to Paul as very clear. Only people who've never read Romans would say Paul's very clear about anything. So that's where this fits. And the other part of where this fits is based off of where we were last week, and that is in Acts chapter 9, we see that Saul, who was the guy who was approving and holding the coats for the people who stoned Stephen the deacon in Acts chapter 7, then went into a persecution. He decided it was time, he wanted to stamp out the followers of the way, and he started in Jerusalem. He was the one who persecuted the church, and the way is what they called the church at the time. And he set forth to drive those folks out, throw them in prison. A lot of those people left Jerusalem and scattered about preaching the gospel. And then in Acts chapter 9, he starts with permission from Jerusalem. He gets a permission slip, which is essentially an arrest warrant. Hey, by the way, this is what you got. You can go and find anybody who calls on the name of Jesus and throw them in prison. And so he sets out on the road to Damascus, and on his way there, he meets Jesus face to face. Well, sort of face-to-face. Saul's down here, and Jesus is there in the heavens and blinds him with light from the heavens, and Saul surrenders to Christ. And then he goes on into Damascus. He's healed from his blindness. And at that point, he begins to teach. And that's where we pick up with Acts chapter 9 today, starting with verse 19. He says this, after taking some food, he regained his strength. That's Saul. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some time. Immediately, he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. He is the Son of God. All who heard him were astounded and said, isn't this the man in Jerusalem who was causing havoc for those who called on this name and came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priest? But Saul grew stronger and kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had passed, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plot, so they were watching the gates day and night, intending to kill him. But the disciples, his disciples, took him by night, lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the wall. And then he goes on to Jerusalem. So what's going on here? Well, there's actually several little things here, and this was one of those passages of Scripture that's like, I could turn this into like 4 45-minute sermons, but we don't have that kind of time. So we're going to hit a few things just briefly so that the whole sermon will be long, but it will feel like not one long sermon, but a whole bunch of little short ones stuffed together. I don't know if that's any better for you as hearers. It may not be. It may be, in fact, quite worse. But that's what we're going to do with it. First is, let's pick up with this lowered over the basket in a, over the wall in a basket. Lowered over the basket in the wall is an entirely different problem altogether. But lowered over the wall in a basket, how many of y'all have a basket big enough to stuff Caleb in at your house? Who's on Caleb? He's on the front row. I mean, most of y'all probably don't have a basket that size. Let's just stop for a minute and picture the size of a basket that you need to put either Saul, who we mainly know as the Apostle Paul, was a much smaller gentleman than we perhaps give him credit for. But even so, even at 5'2", you need a basket. Pretty big basket and a pretty stout basket. that they came up with. So either they created one and made one big enough for him and nobody stopped and said, what are you doing with all that wicker? Or they actually had one available. Either way you look at it, there's effort put into this. These folks look at the man who initially was counted. First of all, Ananias, if you'll recall from last week, from above in the chapter, Ananias wasn't sure about going to heal him and pray for him in the first place. And now, and then this is the guy who was causing so much havoc among the people who call upon the name of Christ. And yet now they have come to the point that they are committed enough to him as a fellow believer to protect him from those who would harm him, that they go to the effort of finding or making or renting or whatever they had to do a basket big enough to stuff him in. That in itself was a lot of effort. And then beyond that, though, they also come up with enough rope and enough people to lower him down. Because we do know this, Saul is a preacher. Ain't that many of us that are skinny? Okay? So this takes some people with some strong arms. There are going to be times and places in which the strength of the church is called upon to meet the needs of one or two people because they're in an extreme need and they need all the help that we can get together to do it. Sometimes it'll be physical, like we see here. Physically get the guy out of the city. Many times it's spiritual or it's emotional where we need to come together and all of us look at somebody and say, you're in a mess and we're here for you. Say, so, oh, but what about this and what about that? You know, over the course of time, yes, we balance back out and say, okay, now we need a break. But when the word goes through the city, hey, let's get all the guys with strong arms to show up and help lower us all over the wall. Not a, well, you know, I think I might be busy that night, or I've got this. It's all hands on deck to help out. When the time comes that you need the family of faith to be there for you, you don't want excuses. You just need the folks who can. And so, when the time comes that others need you, aim to not be the person making excuses. Aim to be the person who shows up. You say, I don't know if I can do much. I guarantee you. One more set of hands helping lower the rope helps. I mean, it's been ages since I played tug of war, but I seem to recall that there was always a categorical benefit to putting a couple extra people on your side of the rope compared to the other side. This is how, you know, the percussion section, even with some of the little skinny people that were drummers in high school, could still beat the tubas at tug of war, because even though the tuba guys were big, there were more of us. Even when you consider the two young ladies that played, you know, keyboards with the percussion section, who weren't 4 foot, you know, were barely 5 foot nothing, and between the two of them didn't weigh as much as I did. That was high school. I was a lot skinnier. More helps. Sometimes simply being one of the more is what other folks need. And maybe you're the person that knows where to find a big basket. Maybe you think that your idea is slightly crazy. How are we going to get Saul out of the city? Can you imagine the committee meeting to discuss this? How are we going to get Saul out of the city? I don't know. What if we did this? No, they're watching that. What if we did that? I don't know. I think they're watching that. What if we stuffed him in a basket and dropped him over the side of the wall? That's the craziest thing I've ever heard. But what worked? The craziest thing that you can come up with. Put him in a basket, lower him over the side of the wall. Realizing that that wall was there, it was guarded by the Roman army, because that's the purpose. The daily watch is there to make sure that people don't lower stuff over the wall or lift stuff up above the wall. Realize this is not just something that they do to deliver Saul from the people out to get him. They're committing a crime in the process. And in fact, maybe that's where the basket came from anyway. That's not all that's going on here. The main thing that's going on here is that Saul, as he begins to proclaim the gospel within the church, he grows stronger and stronger in his explanations of the fact that Jesus is truly the Son of God. And in fact, I love verse 22. Saul grew stronger and stronger and kept confounding the Jews who live in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. So why does this matter? Because it matters that there will be times that it is that you need to be able to confound others. What matters here is it is far better for you as the follower of Christ to confound those who don't believe the gospel than for it to go the other direction. What do we mean by this? Luke talks about that Paul, that I keep calling him Paul, and it's because later on in Scripture we call him Paul and we record him as Paul, and that's fine, but he's going by the name Saul here. So if we go back and I could voice, fix the voiceover on this, I could go back and get it right. But this is Saul, and he's proving that Jesus is the Messiah. This is a place in Scripture that gives us a clear picture of something that we should be equipping ourselves to do as God's people within the church, and that is to be able to prove, to demonstrate the truth of Scripture based off of not only the, well, God said it and that settles it, it's here in the Word, because there are people who will look at you and say, well, other people say that their holy book is what God said, so why do we know you're right and they're wrong? That hits, and we start to spin sideways and get confounded because we go, I'm not sure. How do we know that the Bible is right and the Analects of Confucius are just the recordings of a wise man? How do we know that the Bible is truthful and the Quran is not? Why do we think that the New Testament is necessary and we don't just stop with the Pentateuch, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which is the primary, that's your primary scripture for those who hold the Jewish faith? Why do we follow the Bible and not the Tao Te Ching of other Eastern religions? How do we know? We say, well, because I feel at peace when I read the Word of God, and that's good. But find me somebody who reads their own religion and doesn't feel at peace from reading it. If every time you read it, you didn't feel at peace, you'd start looking for something else. Additionally, there are times that I read Scripture, that I read the Bible, that I don't feel at peace. There are times that God commands I do things like love my neighbor as myself. There are days that that's easy and peaceful, and I feel it, and I can feel that. And there are other times that takes me to a limit that I just cannot get past. And it bothers me. And I'm not at peace because I'm supposed to love my neighbor. I'm bothered because my neighbor has annoyed me. And you think that's not the case? Wait till your neighbor is the person who takes advantage of the buy one, get 17 free closeout sale at the fireworks tent this week. And they set off more gunpowder than the entirety of the Han Dynasty did, which was the period of Chinese history when they started using fireworks and used them to scare off their enemies. And not only now have they blown up everything around after bedtime, because it takes till 9:45 for it to be dark, 45 minutes after everybody should be in bed. Get up at 5, go to bed at 9. Now they've blown up everything. There's smoke hanging in the streets. And every dog from here to the river is sharing not just the twilight bark from 101 Dalmatians, but they're going off and they're going to bark till 2 in the morning. Then tell me it's always easy to love your neighbor. Have your neighbors tell you whether it's always easy to love their neighbor, because I'm the guy who, you know, started launching Roman candles at 11:30. But no, that's that type of thing. It's not always peaceful to read Scripture. It ought to disturb you from time to time. So are there objective things that help us to see the truth of Scripture that help us to then confound others? So it doesn't sound nice to confound them. It's not nice to let them go to hell. Let's get a proper understanding of what is nice and what's not nice. It's not nice to be so kind to people that you just let them go off into an eternity facing the wrath of God because you were afraid to tell them that they were wrong about something. It is far better for us to confound those who do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah than it is for us to allow ourselves to be confounded by them. So, then, what do we do about it? Well, first of all, have to understand that faith in Christ is not simply an academic exercise. It is not simply something that is a bullet point list of, well, I say this and we say that. It is a living relationship with the God who sent His only Son to die in your place, who died for your sins, rose up from the grave on the third day. And if you are not in a relationship with Christ that is based on the grace of God, that Jesus died for you, then no amount of knowledge, learning, understanding, or anything else difference until you get that point right. And the gospel itself is that simple. It is that direct. And it is that exclusive. It fits in this box. Right here. Jesus really lived. Jesus really died. Jesus really rose from the grave. And if you do not accept Christ as Lord, you will spend an eternity in the wrath of God in a place called hell. That box is the gospel. It is bounded by those things. But beyond that, then, what does it look like to live based off of that foundation? If you haven't started with the foundation, you can't go beyond it. You have to start there. That's the first thing that you have to do about it. The next thing that we need to do is, as God's people, we have to begin to ask questions and answer them and to try to realize that there is so much to understand that we need to take some places and start building on. If you were asked to demonstrate from outside of the Bible how we know for sure that Jesus ever lived, can you answer that question? You can drop back and punt to Fanny Crosby. He lives, he lives. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. Which is a beautiful testimony. It's absolutely true. It's absolutely meaningless to the person that you're trying to share the gospel with, because many of them are going to go very literal at you and go, is he in the left ventricle, the right ventricle? Where is he in your heart? But perhaps instead you could point them to a Roman named Tacitus, who refers to Jesus of Nazareth in certain strange and unexplainable phenomena that happened at the time that the Romans put him to death for treason. You see, Tacitus had no reason to mention Jesus as being alive at all. It didn't help him one bit. It didn't further his purpose. He was just a Roman historian whose main job was to make the Romans look good. To point out that they killed a guy that in the process of doing so, there was an unexplained eclipse which scared superstitious Romans, because the Romans weren't a little stitious. They were superstitious. So why would he bring it up? There's a guy named Josephus who also mentions not only that Jesus lived, but he also mentions that a lot of respectable people, for all of their respectability, claim that they saw him after he had been put to death walking around the streets. Josephus thinks that this indicates that those respectable people lost a little bit of something up there. Because as far as we can tell from his writings, he never became a follower of Christ. That's two witnesses. Outside historical witnesses who tell us that Jesus was a real person. Now, they don't give us any theology. They don't give us any doctrine. They don't even give us that Jesus is truly the Son of God. They don't believe that. They point us back to the idea of the establishable fact that there is a real person. How do you learn that? How do you learn about things like that? There's three ways you can learn about things like that. You can read books about it. You can listen to other people teach about it. And you can watch other people teach about it. The fourth way is to go do the research yourself entirely, which if you really like to, there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of pages of documents from the first century AD. If you'd like to comb through all of them looking for references to Jesus, you can, but that seems like a waste of your time when other people have already done this. So we ought to learn these things. We ought to begin to pick up and engage with the thinkers and the teachers of our day and of other days who have looked at that information and said, this is how we can know these things. If you want to take that on, you should. It'll help you. Even if you can find it as just a simple thing, and I've said this in the first service, and it fits. You've got 6 months until Christmas. Does not mean you need to go shopping this afternoon. But it does mean that between now and 6 months from now, you should equip yourself to be able to answer a couple of questions. Because CNN and the History Channel are going to try to answer them for you and for the people in your life. They're going to answer them with, well, we don't really know anything. In fact, Jesus is more of a good idea, like the guy in the red suit's a good idea, than he is a real person. Across the next 6 months, begin to learn and be able to answer that question. So when you sit down at your family Christmas dinner and somebody says, you know, Mom, Grandma, Dad, Cousin Eddie, whichever, whoever we're talking to, I really think that Jesus is more the idea of godliness in everybody than he really ever was a real person. After all, you know, CNN had Reza Aslan on and he talked about this. Well, realize something. Reza Aslan, that CNN has on from time to time to talk about Christianity, is a Muslim who does not believe the Bible has any truth in it whatsoever. He even rejects the amount of truth that Muhammad, if Muhammad was real, claimed was in the Bible. By the way, there's more evidence, historical evidence, for the historical reality of Jesus than there is for the historical reality of Muhammad. That's a fun one to chase down. Nobody will talk about that on CNN. Why? Because the world will always love false religion better than true religion. They will never hate false religion at the level at which the world will hate the one true God. So the world will never muster the angst against any false religion that it musters against Christianity. So how can we answer? Well, I gave you a couple of examples, but there's some great books about that. There's some podcasts you can listen to. There's radio preachers. There's some other good things about it. You need to commit that you're going to start to pick those things up and start to learn. You may need to pick it up three paragraphs at a time. It may be something that you just, I just really have trouble reading this. It's a small print and there's no pictures, and I feel you on that. I really like the apologetics book that I have that has big print and lots of pictures. It's called Cold Case Christianity for Kids. There's another book called Cold Case Christianity. Smaller print, fewer pictures. More information. But it's great. You know, both of them are good books. One of them is targeted to equip older elementary kids. There's also one, actually it's not called Cold Case Christianity for Kids. It's actually called God's Crime Scene. But, you know, he used a different title for it. But they're geared, these books exist to try to help with children, with youth, with young adults, with adults, as we try to understand and equip ourselves to deal with these things. You say, oh, you know, I don't know if I want to read the adult one, I want to read the kid one. Read the kid one. Who's going to ask the question? Kids, the youth, the young adults. That's a lot of times where the question comes from. Why? Because once you hit 40, you're pretty set in your ways, and you might be able to wrestle past it, but you don't really want to have a big academic debate anyway. Put it where it's easy to explain. grab it there and move from there. And so there are some things we can do about that. We can grow in how we love the Lord our God, not just with all our heart, but with all of our mind. To be equipped to handle. Now there does come a point, and this is the balance, and there's always a dichotomy. We can spend so much time arguing that our hearts are never in. And that we become cold ourselves because we think we can reduce everything to a formula. But often, we end up so afraid of that that we don't come anywhere near. Don't touch it. Don't come anywhere near. We spend all of our time over here saying, well, you know, you can believe what you want to believe. No, you can't. We've done this before. I can believe wholeheartedly that I can take a running leap off this platform and land halfway back and just pop right up and everything will be fine. I can believe that all I want to. But before we try it out, go ahead and call, you know, Baptist Hospital, because I'm coming and I'm going to need to see an orthopedic surgeon because something will break when I hit the ground. And it's not going to be the concrete that's under the carpet. It's going to be one of the legs, if not both of them. Belief isn't enough if it's not in the right hand. You've got to be able to explain that. And then as a church, and we had some plans on this that got COVID-ed into delay, and we'll pick them up as we go. But as a church, this is part of what we should be equipping and growing in and understanding. And this is why we do more. While we firmly believe in devotional reading, things like the 1-Minute Insights for Men that we put out for guys to pick up for Father's Day, and the Promises for a Fruitful Life for ladies that are out there. If you don't have them, get them. Use them. Grow in your devotion. I read a book every day that is devotional, and I'm not learning anything from it. It is warming my heart and my relationship with Christ. And that's the whole purpose. But I also read things every day that are intended to strengthen my mind as I wrestle with the truths of Scripture and how to present them in a world that doesn't believe that Scripture is even a good start. It takes both. Keep on both, because the people around you are going to ask those questions. What about this? Questions like, what about in heal? Well, didn't Christians do this? And the answer is, yes, they did, probably. But they were wrong, and here's why. Fascinating sometimes how a world that is so committed to heal, there's no objective truth, will then turn around and look back at history and say, and besides that, we don't trust you Christians because they did this and it was wrong. Well, how do you know it was wrong? Which is, by the way, the ultimate. One of the great questions to press people on. How do you know it was wrong? Well, it just is. Everybody knows it's wrong. Well, how do you know it's wrong? Pick up a book by a man named C.S. Lewis called Mere Christianity and read how that everybody knows this is wrong, how he connects that to the evidence that there is a God. And if there is a God, what do we know about a God who creates a humanity? God that all humanity knows exists, because we all know that there's ultimately a right and a wrong. And how you move that to, this is evidence that the Scripture is true about Jesus. There are ways that we can do it. And that's part of what we as a church are going to work on, and will be continuing to work on, equipping people to deal with. Because it's equipping. It's learning to use tools. Because there will come that time when we have to be able to do it. Perhaps for others, sometimes for ourselves. When we wrestle with, well, what about this that's going on? How do I hold on to my faith in the middle of that? And we do so by being able to come back and say, you know, this is true. It's demonstrable. There are prophecies in the Old Testament that you can test and see where they were fulfilled in history.